Beloved congregation, we have seen in recent weeks how that the Lord Jesus Christ, though having been brutally abused physically, having been nailed to the cross, that yet He spoke, that yet He engaged in His prophetic ministry until His dying moments. That Jesus, at 7 different occasions, spoke. And it meant, as we have seen, that to do so, He suffered unspeakable and agonizing pain. Because in order for these crucified ones to breathe, they had to literally push up their bodies. And that caused excruciating pain. And so each time Jesus spoke, each time He utterly denied Himself, and in spite of the excruciating pain, He uttered these most remarkable words. And again, it's not by accident that He opened His mouth 7 times. 7, as you know, is the number of perfection. Just like He began His ministry, His public ministry, by making 7 remarkable declarations in the 7 Beatitudes. We have seen so far that the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of His suffering, was not preoccupied with Himself. That in spite of His suffering, He was preoccupied with the very work He came to do. He was preoccupied with sinners, with the ones for whom He gave Himself as a ransom. We saw the extraordinary love of a Savior who, as He was being nailed to the cross, as He was being abused physically and verbally, that the very first thing Jesus does is He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And by uttering these words, Jesus immediately focuses our attention that the very purpose for which He died, the very purpose for which He suffered, was to secure, for sinners like we are, to secure the forgiveness of sins. Because congregation, without the forgiveness of sins, there is no hope for us. Without the forgiveness of sins, you and I cannot be reconciled to God. We cannot have a relationship with God. What separates us from God is our sin. Our sin has provoked Him to wrath. But the amazing thing about the cross is that God has made full provision to secure for sinners like you and me the full and free pardon of our sins. That's why He gave His only begotten Son, because He is the God who delights in mercy. That's why Micah exclaims in holy amazement, "Oh, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity?" And so the first thing He prays for the very people who at that moment hated Him, the very people who had cried out, "Crucify Him," the same people who had invoked God's curse upon them when they said, "His blood be upon us and our children. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But ultimately He prayed not only for them. He prayed for an innumerable multitude of sinners. A dear believer, ultimately, He prayed for you. You were on His mind when He prayed this. We too were born in sin. We too lived in utter ignorance of Him. And today, we might be the partakers of God's grace, all because of that petition. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then we saw that petition was answered immediately, when suddenly one of the malefactors, who had been railing upon him, who had been mocking him, who had been taunting him, just like the other malefactor, when suddenly one of them completely changed. When suddenly one of them turned to his fellow malefactor, and who rebukes him for what he is doing, and he said, "We deserve to be here. We are hanging here righteously. We are getting what we deserve. We are the transgressors, and he has done nothing amiss." And we saw how he turns to this dying and bleeding and mutilated Jesus, in whom there was nothing attractive for the human eye. A Jesus who hung there in utter shame. He turns to that Jesus, and he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he exercised faith. He believed in that crucified Christ. He believed him to be the Messiah. And without hesitation, Jesus responded. And immediately he answers that thief, that malefactor, that criminal. And he says, "Today, thou wilt be with me in paradise." This utterly vile and unworthy man, this wicked man, this ungodly man, this man with a criminal record, that man, the moment he turned to Christ, the moment he cried out for mercy, the moment he said, "Remember me," immediately, without hesitation, Christ responds. And he promises him the full pardon of his sin. And he says, "You, because you've turned to me, you are going to be with me in paradise." And that brings us then to the third utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded only in the Gospel of John. And so we read in verse 25, let's read those three verses once again, 25 through 27 of chapter 19. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." We need to note here, he's talking about four different women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, the mother of John and of James, the sons of Zebedee, and then Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." So as we consider the third utterance of Christ on the cross, we will first of all see the love expressed in this utterance. Love for Mary and love for John. Secondly, the duty exemplified by this utterance. Because what Christ exemplifies here is that we are to love our parents. First of all, he, in a marvelous way, honored his mother. And thirdly, the obedience resulting from this utterance. And we read then that from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So the love expressed in this utterance, the duty exemplified by this utterance, and the obedience resulting from this utterance. Congregation, it says it so simply. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus." Notice, it doesn't just say, "There stood by the cross." No, it specifically says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus." Though outwardly, that cross looked the same as the crosses on which those malefactors were nailed, yet there has never been a cross like that. That cross was utterly unique. It was the cross of Jesus. It was the cross on which He was hanging by divine appointment. It was the cross that had been decreed from all eternity before the world ever stood. That cross had been decreed in God's purposes as the cross to which His Son would be nailed. We know that ultimately that cross was meant to be the cross of Barabbas. It was meant to be the cross where the chief of sinners would be crucified, which Barabbas was. But we know that because of God's marvelous dealings, instead of Barabbas being nailed to that cross, it became the cross of Jesus. These are remarkable words. We read of that in Galatians as well, where it is referred to as His cross. His cross in a very unique way. The cross of Jesus. That name means Savior. It means Jehovah salvation. It means that He came to save His people from their sins. And dear believer, without that unique cross, without that cross of Jesus, He would never have been able to save you from your sins. That's why, when He crawled through Gethsemane as a worm, when the full weight of the wrath of God began to press down upon Him, and He cried out, "Father, if it be possible, oh, let this cup pass from me." But then He immediately says, "But not my will, but Thy will be done." Because He knew at that moment that for His Father's sake, and dear believer, for your sake, He knew that the cross, that particular cross, was unavoidable for Him, was inescapable for Him. He knew that in order to save us from our sins, He had to drink every single drop of the wrath of God that filled that cup. Oh, the cross of Jesus. It is the centerpiece of the gospel. It is the centerpiece of the entire plan of redemption. It is the centerpiece of the Lord's Supper. Because without that cross, there is nothing but wrath. Without that cross, there is nothing but condemnation. But because of that cross, God can be our God. And by the grace of God, we may be His people. Now, gathered around that cross, we find four women. Women, all of whom had a very close connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, we don't find any of the disciples there initially, because we know that they had all forsaken Him. They were all offended by what happened to Him. But these women, drawn by the love for this Christ, these women could not stay away. And these women are surrounding the cross of Jesus. That's the background for our text today. Because then we read, "When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved." Of course, John here doesn't mention his own name, but it's the author of this gospel. "When He saw them, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son." Oh, it must have meant a great deal to the suffering Savior that His mother, according to the flesh, did not forsake Him in this hour of need. It must have meant so much to Him that His dear mother stood there witnessing the crucifixion of her own son. And because of His omniscience, He knew what was going on in the heart of that woman. Oh, what a perplexing moment it must have been for her. He knew that his mother was hurting greatly and deeply. This was not the first time that Mary had to suffer for the sake of her son. Mary, this young teenager to whom the angel appeared, telling her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, telling her that of the kingdom of her son there would be no end, and there she sees him hanging shamefully on the cross of Calvary. Oh, what must have gone through her mind? No doubt she remembered how it all began. How when she was about to give birth, there was no room for him in the inn. Room for anybody else, but no room for him. No doubt she remembered how they had to flee for their life's sake because of Herod, who was determined to kill the newborn Messiah. How she must have grieved when she saw that more and more of his own people were turning against him and were rejecting him. No doubt at this moment, she must have also remembered that unforgettable moment in the temple when she and Joseph presented their newborn son, 40 days old, presenting them unto the Lord, and when they met Simeon, that one of those believers who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, Simeon, who took that infant into his arms and who testified of his beauty and of his love for him, but who also said to Mary, yea, he says, in verse 35 of chapter 2, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. And that's what was happening right here. Oh, a sword was piercing her soul. And Jesus knows all that. He knows what's going on in the heart of his beloved mother. He knows how grievous this is for her. He knows that to her it seems as if her world is coming to an end. For her that she sees no future. He knows how distressed she is and how perplexed she is. And because of who he is, because of his compassionate heart, again, in the midst of his suffering, he doesn't think about himself. And again, knowing what his mother is going through, he turns to her and he says, woman, behold thy son. You might ask, why did Jesus address her as woman? Why did he not say, mother, behold thy son? Why woman? Because Jesus understood that part of his suffering had to do with the physical bond that she felt towards him. And Jesus lovingly wanted to shift Mary's focus from that natural relationship in the flesh, and he wanted to focus her attention on who he really was. That's why, whenever Jesus addresses his mother in the Gospels, he always addresses her as woman and never as mother. It begins in John 2 at the wedding of Cana. Woman, my hour has not yet come. And already there, Jesus did so deliberately. Because Mary had to learn that though she was his mother, according to the flesh, Mary needed to learn that from here on in, she should no longer think of him as her son in the flesh, but she needed to focus on him as Savior, as Redeemer. And what a painful process this was. So when Jesus say here, woman, behold thy son, what Jesus was simply saying to her, Mary, this will be the end of our relationship as you have known it until this day. From this day forward, you are no longer to think of me as the son of your bosom, as the son who you carried in your womb. But from this moment on forward, you must think of me as your Savior and Redeemer. That's why one commentator that I read suggests that when Jesus says, "Behold thy Son," that statement had a double meaning. First of all, it meant, look at John, who was standing here with you. Look at him. From now on, he will be your son. From now on, he will care for you. But this commentator suggests that Christ had a double meaning here, and that he said, "Behold thy son," as if he said, "Look at me as I'm hanging on the cross, and consider why I am there. Consider who I really am." As if Jesus wanted to say, you must know from now on, the rest of your days, you must think of me as the one who hung on the cross also for your sake. And so these simple words are so rich with meaning, as is true for all the words that Jesus uttered on the cross. Whenever Jesus opened his mouth, his words were always filled with extraordinary meaning. And so when he calls her woman, that is not an act of disrespect. No, this is an act of love. Not only is he addressing her here as her physical son, no, he is addressing her as her Redeemer, as her Savior, recognizing that there needed to be this shift of focus in Mary's life. Woman, behold thy son. But what a precious moment. For Jesus is providing here for his needy mother. After all, his mother was a widow. There is good reason to believe that Joseph had died quite some time ago. And until now, Jesus evidently looked after his mother. And we would have expected him to do so. As her oldest son, he fulfilled his responsibility. We know from the end of Luke 2 that he actively obeyed the fifth commandment. When his parents found him in the temple, he became subject unto them. And no doubt, Jesus, in spite of his ministry, cared for his mother and looked after his mother. And he knew what was going on in her heart. She was asking herself, what shall now become of me? Because in that culture, when you became a widow, there were no resources for you. There was no social network, no social structure in place. When you became a widow, you became one of the poor in the land. You became entirely dependent on the generosity of others. And no doubt this was on Mary's mind, and Jesus knew this. And so he says, "Behold your son." As if to say, from now on, he will care for you. From now on, he will look after you. And it's remarkable that John had returned to the cross. He was the only one of all the disciples who had returned to the cross. John, who no doubt was drawn by the deep love that he had for Jesus. John, who was the one who rested on his bosom. John, of whom we read that he loved him with a very special love. That John has been drawn by the grace of God to return to the site of the crucifixion. Of course, John, in many ways, was uniquely suited for this assignment. Because, after all, John was Mary's nephew. Mary was the sister of John's mother. And so John and James, they were first cousins to the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so John is someone she knew. She knew well. But most importantly, Jesus assigns her care to him because he knew that of all his apostles, John resembled him the most. And how amazing it is that the Lord Jesus gives his assignment to John. He had forsaken him, just like all the other disciples did. All of them had discredited themselves from being the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a disciple means that you are loyal to your master. To be a disciple means that you follow your master, that you obey your master, that you do your master's bidding. A true disciple would never forsake their master. They would remain loyal, even if it meant death. And yet these disciples, so highly favored, at the critical hour, they forsook him and they left him alone. But the amazing thing is, Christ does not rebuke John. He does not rebuke him for the fact that he had forsaken him. No rebuke. Because he was delighted in the fact that John came back. That John returned unto him. And so Jesus still deals with his children today. Because we too are so often guilty of the very same sin. We too often are unfaithful to our master. We forsake him. And rather than following him in the pathway of obedience, we go our own way. But when we return to him in the way of repentance, he will not rebuke us, but he will receive us. And most amazingly, instead of rebuking him, he gives him a fresh assignment. He gives him a new assignment. He's saying to him, from now on, you must look after this woman. You must look after your aunt. You must look after my mother. And so he says, behold, thy mother. So Jesus was clearly saying to John, from now on, I want you to treat her as if you were your own mother. And that was so comforting to Mary. Because in that culture, a true son would do everything he could to care for his mother. And Jesus was saying, I will no longer be able to care for her fleshly needs, for her temporal needs. I am now assigning this to you. You are going to take my place. From now on, you will be her son, and she shall be her mother. And so he gives John a new assignment. Oh, congregation, what a beautiful illustration this is of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a compassionate heart he had. Well, here we see that he wasn't only very God, but he was very man. He was a perfect man. The Savior who was nailed to this cross is the Word that is made flesh. A Savior who cares about our deepest needs. A Savior who was concerned about his mother, who was concerned about John, but not only about them. No, this teaches us, congregation, that believers have a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That same Jesus who cared for his mother, who cared for John, that same Jesus cares for his people today. That same Jesus, dear believer, he is as acquainted with your personal needs as he was with the needs of Mary and John. He is as acquainted with your circumstances. He is acquainted with your trials. He is acquainted with your perplexities. He is acquainted with all of your difficulties. He knows exactly at this moment. He knows exactly what you need. And that same Jesus, until this day, in his providence, makes the necessary arrangements for your needs to be met. Just as he did here. Tell me, dear believer, tell me, have you not found it to be so? When you look back upon your life, when you look back upon how you have been led until this hour, do you not see the evidence that this same Jesus has been your compassionate high priest? That same Jesus has been touched with the feeling of your infirmities. That this same Jesus who made arrangements for his mother and for John, that same Jesus has also provided for your needs. You know what's so amazing? Is that Jesus did this in his suffering. He was preoccupied with the needs of his mother and of John while he was suffering intensely in his humiliation. But Chuck, but then see, congregation, what's so beautiful is that same Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. He's no longer nailed to the cross. And the apostle tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for you. And so if Christ was preoccupied with the needs of his mother and John, oh, that tells us that same Jesus, who is now exalted at the Father's right hand, dear believer, he is preoccupied with you. He is preoccupied with all of your needs. He is preoccupied with all of your circumstances. That tells us that nothing escapes his attention. That's amazing. In the midst of this suffering, and there we see that in his suffering, he was upheld by his divine nature. That in the midst of that suffering, he knew exactly what Mary needed. And he ministers to her. And therefore, O believer, dear child of God, make your needs known to this Christ. Lay your needs before him. Bring to him your burdens, your difficulties, your perplexities. Because the Christ who saved you, the Christ who has redeemed you, is a Christ who is preoccupied with your needs as well. But this also shows us the duty that he exemplifies in this utterance. Because what he's doing here, congregation, he is honoring his mother. What he's doing is he is making provisions for her long-term care. That's what he's doing here. And we have that same duty. We have that same obligation. Even when we are married. Even though we are no longer subject to our parents as we were when we were children, the obligation, congregation, to honor our father and mother remains in effect as long as our fathers and mothers are living. And that means that we as children have the same obligation towards our parents as Christ exemplifies here on the cross towards his own mother. He makes provision for her long-term care. And that's why within the household of God, parents should never have to be concerned about whether they will be looked after in their old age. Nothing should be more obvious than that this is our obligation. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5 verse 4, he says, "And let them first learn to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." So you know what this means? We talk about Christ-likeness. We talked about that this morning. So Christ-likeness for a Christian is that they look after their parents. That they look after them as long as they live. That they make all the necessary provisions for their long-term care. That's what Christ exemplifies here. And that's the example that we are called to follow. So what Christ is teaching us here is our obligation to care for one another. Christ is showing us here, in a remarkable way, that he took his relationships seriously. That's why this morning I spoke about that as well. Because ultimately, the entire law of God is relational. It's relational. In other words, the law of God deals with our relationship with God, the first four commandments, and it deals with our relationship towards our fellow man, our neighbor, Commandments 5 through 10. But the entire law is relational. And so true godliness has to do with relationships. True godliness manifests itself in how we interact with God, our relationship with Him, and our relationship with our fellow man. That's why I said this morning, one of the things you need to do as you prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper is to ask yourself, are my relationships in order? Is my marriage in order? Are there unresolved conflicts that need to be resolved? Because you cannot expect God's favor. You cannot expect to see Him if you come to the Lord's table with unresolved conflict. God will hide His countenance, and you will be in spiritual darkness. No, Christ is teaching us here at this remarkable situation, at these most unique circumstances. He is teaching us here how important our relationships are with one another, especially with our family members. So we read in Genesis 47, verse 12, that Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. John Flavel, the well-known Puritan, says this. He says, the gospel makes the best husbands and wives, the best parents and children, the best masters and servants. And so, we cannot claim to be a Christian unless we're willing to follow His example. To follow the example that He sets before us here on the cross. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So that means, congregation, not only are we responsible for the well-being of our parents and our immediate family members, no, as we are members of the household of God, we are the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:48, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And He stretched forth His hand toward His disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. So in other words, if by the grace of God we belong to the household of God, if by the grace of God we are true disciples of Jesus Christ, we belong to the same spiritual household, the same spiritual family. That means we are called to love each other as family members. We are called to care for one another, to provide for one another. That means, as Christ teaches us here, that we are responsible for each other's well-being. That's important. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching us here by His very own example. That's why it is important when we gather round about this table that we realize we are seated there as the family of God. And that's why we cannot come there if there is conflict in the family. Because by seating at that table, we are visibly, at least visibly, showing that we love everybody around that table. That we live in fellowship with everybody that's on that table. Because if that's not the case, then we're making a mockery out of the Lord's table. And that's why you need to go through your house. You need to see this week if there's any leaven, the leaven of sin, the leaven of unresolved conflict. And then finally, we see the obedience resulting from this utterance, because we read that from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. We will first sing together from Psalter 333. It says it so simply, and from that hour, that means at that very moment, Jesus took her into his own home, or that disciple, that is John, took her into his own home. By the way, that's another evidence of Jesus' special care for His mother. He saw to it that she was removed from the scene when the awful 3-hour period of darkness came over Him. He loved her so much that He did not want her to be present at that very difficult hour. And from that hour, that disciple whom Jesus loved and who loved Jesus, that disciple who had forsaken Him, but that disciple who had returned to Him, took her into his own home. In other words, what we see is John's immediate obedience. And there we see that he was healed from his backsliding. And what healed him from his backsliding? What restored him to be an obedient disciple who immediately did what his master asked him to do? It was the fact that he looked upon a crucified Jesus and heard the voice of that Christ. A voice that he knew so well. The congregation, the application is, that is still how Christ works today. How does he cure us from our backsliding? How does he restore us to the pathway of obedience? Is by directing us once again to look upon Him, our crucified Christ who gave Himself for us as a ransom, by causing us to hear His voice once again. Oh, what a powerful effect that has upon a true believer. Oh, when a true believer is redirected to look to Christ, redirected in God's wonderful providence to hear His voice once again, the fruit will always be that we will again return to the pathway of obedience. That's always the fruit of looking upon Jesus. That's why the Bible emphasizes over and over again that the ultimate proof of our faith being real and our faith being genuine is that it always produces the fruit of obedience. Not, as I've said here so many times, not as a means to earn God's favor, but as an expression of love. That's why John did this. He loved his master. And when his master gives him that command, he readily obeys his master. He again passes the test. He failed it before, just like all the other disciples did, and as we so often do. And perhaps, as we enter the week of preparation, perhaps that is a painful reminder for you that you have perhaps failed the test. Perhaps a painful reminder that between the last Lord's Supper and this Lord's Supper, you have not been a faithful follower of Christ. Perhaps you have betrayed Him. Perhaps you have denied Him. Perhaps you have forsaken Him. But then this story is an encouragement. An encouragement for you to return to Him, even this week. Although I always want to emphasize that if things are right with our spiritual life, then how we behave ourselves during the week of preparation should not be dramatically different from how we conduct ourselves otherwise. Because if our spiritual life is healthy, we will walk daily with Christ. We will daily interact with His Word. We will daily seek His face. And then the week of preparation is merely a continuation of what we are or should be accustomed to do. But my friend, if things have not gone well with you during this past season, oh, let this encourage you to return. To return at once. And if you return to Him, confessing your sin, looking to Him, He will be as ready to receive you as He did with John. He did not rebuke him at all. And he gave him a new assignment. Oh, then we need to be reminded also during the week of preparation of the precious words penned by this same John in 1 John 2 when he writes, "If any man sin," and who doesn't? "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins." And so even if you are convicted today that to your shame you have to confess, "I have not conducted myself well in this past season. I have behaved myself contrary to what a disciple of Jesus ought to be." Oh, then return to Him at once, even during the week of preparation. Return to Him at once, without delay. Do not let Satan deceive you that you cannot return just like that. But you may come, even though you have forfeited His favor, even though you may have discredited yourself. But He will receive you. He will receive you with open arms. He will in no wise cast you out. Return to Him. Seek His face, so that this coming Sunday, you may again come to the Lord's table, not as an accomplished Christian, but as a poor and needy sinner in yourself, whose only hope is in this crucified Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. But to get back to this here, what a beautiful illustration we have here of the fact that this prompt obedience by John, this obedience of love, flows out of his looking upon a crucified Jesus. This is what Paul meant, does he not? In Romans 12 verse 1, Paul says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So what Paul is saying, consider what Christ has done for you. Consider the sacrifice He made for you. Consider the fact that He was wounded for your transgressions, that He was bruised for your iniquities. Consider that. And when you consider that, nothing is more reasonable than that you should be willing to make yourself a living sacrifice unto Him. That's why what you see here so beautifully is that when we have any real interaction with a crucified Christ, as John did, it always will transform our lives. And so we cannot claim to be a Christian. We cannot claim to know Him. We cannot claim to have believed on Him if that does not have a transforming effect upon your life. Because that's what a viewing of the cross will always do. And so in conclusion, what a beautiful illustration of a very well-known song that all of us know so well. What a friend we have in Jesus. We see that here illustrated in this story. What a remarkable, compassionate, and loving Savior He is. A Savior who prayed for His enemies. A Savior who promises eternal life to a criminal. And a Savior, in the midst of His suffering, on the verge of being forsaken by His Father, who in the midst of His suffering cares for His needy mother and takes care of her long-term needs. Oh, what a precious Savior. Behold the Lamb of God, John said. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Oh, may God use this to deeply affect you. Because it ought to. This ought to deeply affect us. Oh, in this week of preparation, we need to reflect on who this Savior has been in our lives. We need to reflect and all that He has done for us, we need to reflect on all the ways in which He has met our needs until this hour, so that we may come to His table humbled and broken. Humbled by His astounding faithfulness, as no doubt John was humbled deeply by the fact that he did not get what he deserved. He did not get a rebuke. But he was given a new assignment. And that so we may come and gather round about this table to remember Him, this precious Christ, this speaking Christ at the cross of Calvary. My dear friend, if this Christ is not precious to you, that means only one thing. Because everybody understands that. We all understand what the word precious means. And there are things in your life that are precious to you. There are things in your life that mean more to you than anything else. And the Bible says if you're a believer, a true believer, Christ will be precious to your soul. One of the great marks of grace. Is He precious to you? I ask you. Is He precious to you? Is He the chiefest among 10,000? Because if you cannot answer that question, you're not prepared for the Lord's table. Because everyone that comes to the Lord's table rightly, no matter what their life story may be, they have this in common, that they can say that Christ is precious to them. They can say with Peter, O Lord Jesus, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that though I am so often unfaithful, though often I wander away as a foolish sheep, yet Thou knowest that I love Thee. Can you say that? That's for whom the Lord's table will be spread next week, the Lord willing. And my friend, if this Jesus is not precious to you, that means that the curse of God's law rests upon you now. That means that right now you are under condemnation. That means that right now you're not reconciled with God. That means that you're not prepared to meet your Maker should death suddenly overtake you. That's why I beseech you. I beseech you today to look to this Christ. This marvelous Christ, this loving Christ, this compassionate Christ, this Christ who is so willing and able to save sinners, this Christ who saved the malefactor, this Christ who will save any sinner that turns to Him, no matter how vile you may be, He will in no wise cast you out. Because He is the Christ who began His suffering by praying, Father, forgive them. Forgive these sinners. Forgive these enemies. Forgive these rebels. Forgive them. And that prayer continues to be answered. And because of the sacrifice of this Christ, at this very hour, at this very moment, God is a God who is ready to forgive. Even a sinner like you. Amen.